Our scripture reading this morning will be Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will bring to exalt you, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, that with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed, and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground, till all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan.
This text is an impressive text because it notes the crossing over of the Jordan into the Promised Land. We see in verses 1 through verse 4 the things that were necessary for them to prepare to cross over into the Jordan or into the land of promise. In verse 1 it tells us that Joshua rose up early in the morning. They removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. We might note just here that Joshua was indeed, as we're going to discuss in our lesson this evening about Nehemiah, Joshua was a man of action. The spies, having reported in, Israel's leader began to make immediate preparations to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. As yet, Joshua had no knowledge of how this great group of people would cross over the river when it was during its flood stages and go into the Promised Land. But believing that God would somehow make it possible, he moved all of the people, bag and baggage, to the brink of the river Jordan, and prepared them to cross over into the Promised Land. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now we notice that's a use of a word that we don't use very often. But yet we find in verses 2 and 3 that having arrived at the river Jordan, they stopped, the text tells us, for 3 days. Time was no doubt needed for the leaders to organize the people for this great task of crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. The delay also gave everyone an opportunity, no doubt, to see the river during its flood stages and to note the difficulty that they might have had in crossing over this river. At the end of the third day of waiting, the people were finally given instructions as to what they were to do to cross over into the promised land. The pillar of cloud would no longer lead them, but instead they were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. No army scouts would go before them. No one would advance before them into the Jordan River, except the priests bearing the Ark. And since the Ark symbolized the Lord Himself, it was God who would lead the children of Israel during this great feat to cross the Jordan and again into the Promised Land. In verse 4, the text tells us that the Ark was going ahead and the people were to fall behind and to follow at about 2,000 cubits, it tells us, by measure. Perhaps this was to remind them, I don't know, we could speculate, regarding the sacredness of the Ark and the holiness of God that it represented, that they were to keep their distance from the Ark of the Covenant. But nonetheless, they were to have a profound spirit of reverence for God, who was about to lead them over unfamiliar ground into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. It's interesting to note that in verse 4, toward the latter part of that verse, it says that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Sometimes we enter into a new aspect of our lives, things we've not done before. Sometimes we want to think about those things as we begin a new year, what we're going to do and what the new year might be like. And some of us make resolutions of things that we want to do differently in the new year. And as we reflect upon the things that characterized the past year. And that's not wrong. That's a proper thing perhaps to do, to take inventory of our lives and see where we are, to see the things that we might want to change, the things that we need to change in order that we might be more pleasing unto the great God of heaven. But what does the future hold? Well, as we ask that question, we might promptly answer and say, well, no one knows the future. And that's right. But we can plan for it. We can understand that there are things that are necessary if indeed we are to become what God wants us to be. But as we look round about us, we might be shattered in our view of what the future might hold as we think about things in society in general. And we say, well, crime is rampant. Drugs pose a very serious problem. Moral standing is at a decline. And the home and the family are under a constant attack. And these things are true. In fact, not long ago, I heard someone make the statement, though I don't believe it to be true. He said, the world is in worse shape than it's ever been. Well, granted, the world might be in bad shape. But I'm not so sure that it's in worse shape than it's ever been, especially as we read during the condition of things as they existed during first century times. Indeed, beloved, even as we look at the religious world, we see that change has come about even to the extent of being very discouraging. But as the religious world changes, so likewise does it have an impact upon the thinking of God's people. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 30, as the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 32, that should be, the people of Israel call upon Aaron to make for them gods that may go up before us, they said in verse 1, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. In Exodus chapter 32, we see that the children of Israel have come up out of Egypt where they had worshipped, or where the Egyptians had worshipped calves. And as the children of Israel now are out of the land of bondage, what is it that they want to worship? They have abandoned the worship of God and they want to worship that which they are familiar with that has characterized the society out of which they have come. And if you'll notice in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, we find that the people of Israel want to abandon the worship of God and they want to worship the idols like the people round about them. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, we see that there is a new generation on the scene. Judges, I'm looking in Joshua. Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10. The text tells us, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. Time and time again, we can read through the remainder of the book of Judges, the departure of the children of Israel, and their seeking after idols. For example, in the very next verse, it says, "And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Balaam." Verse 13, "They forsook Jehovah and served Balaam and the Asherah." And as we come to the conclusion of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the text tells us, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." These attitudes characterize the religions of the day. Every man doing as he pleased. And that was precisely what the children of Israel desired to do. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where there we see the children of Israel rebelling against Samuel, the prophet and spokesman of God, the last of the judges, and they sought for a king in order that they might be like the nations round about them. Their desire to be like everybody else is something that's characteristic even of the religious world in which we live. And beloved, God's people, the church, is not immune from such invasion of the thinking of the communities in which we live. For example, women's role in the church somewhat has changed in some circles over what it used to be, and teachings on such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that speak concerning the role of women in the church, how that they are to keep silent in the churches, has changed in the religious world. And you know that that's so. To the extent that we have women preachers, and I read recently of a church that had appointed women as elders of the local church and appointed certain women as deacons in a local church. And beloved, I'm not talking about denominationalism. I'm talking about churches of Christ that have abandoned the knowledge of God just as is dictated in the religious climate that exists in the world. The Lord's church is not immune from such infringences upon the truth of God. And look round about you and see what the general attitude is toward marriage itself. We've been discussing in our Bible class on Wednesday night from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, regarding those who are fornicators and adulterers that God will judge. And in view of that New Testament passage, we've referred to some Old Testament text from Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through verse 24, as we read concerning God's law from the beginning. And we've noted the expression, "one man, one woman, for life, with one exception." But yet we find even within the Lord's church today, there are those who have abandoned the teaching of God's Word regarding one man, one woman, for life, with one exception. And therefore, there are those who have begun to endorse strange views as it pertains to the relationship of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as we look at these changes that exist in the world, and changes that exist in the religious world, perhaps we may face 2012 with great wonder in our minds as to what the future might hold, even for those of the Lord's church. And those are legitimate concerns and legitimate questions. But I would propose before you that as we reflect upon the beginning of a new year, there are things that we need to remember. First of all, we need to remember that we are not the first generation to confront challenges from the world. This is not a new thought. As you turn back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 5, the text tells us, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Here was a circumstance that existed in the long ago, where there were those who decided that they would not worship God, they would not be faithful to God, and God said, consequently, I will destroy man from off the face of the earth. This is not a new problem. As we turn in our Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see that Moses warned the children of Israel that as they were about to go in, or would eventually go in and partake of the promised land, that they would worship and serve other gods. This was not a new thing. He says in verse 25, "When thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed." Joshua told them, or Moses rather told them, what the consequence of their rebellion would be long before they rebelled, long before they ever went into the promised land. This is not new, that man would forsake God and began to worship idols or worship according to the religions that are round about us. As you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see the same warning. As you turn further in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 28 through chapter 30, we see what's called the chapters of blessings and cursings. The blessings would be pronounced upon the people of God if they would obey and submit to His voice. But if they rebelled and would not submit to His voice, then we find that they would be cursed in everything that they put their hand unto. This thought is not new, beloved. We're not the first generation to face the future with skepticism and raise questions about what the future shall hold. Joshua, as he brought the children of Israel into the promised land and told them that God was faithful to everything that He had said, in Joshua chapter 21, reading in verse 43, it says, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land, which He sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." God was faithful, Joshua told them, but as faithful as God was to bring them into the promised land. Joshua reminds them in Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 through 16, that as soon as you worship idols, God will drive you out of this promised land into which He has brought you. God is faithful. God will do exactly what He said that He would do. But it is man who has often departed from God's way. The Old Testament Jeremiah lamented over the departures of Israel from God. As you turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, and read beginning in verses 30 and 31. The Old Testament prophet says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Jeremiah says the people have departed from God. They no longer want to worship God. They're not interested in prophets that tell them the truth. They're interested in prophets that will tell them what they want to hear. Just as Paul expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that they have an itching ear. They'll find teachers to scratch their itch. Jeremiah says that's what the people want. The people love to have it so. And in the 6th chapter, the appeal in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, is made in verse 16. "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Now as we look at the religious world and look at the church even, do we not find people today who have the same attitude that existed concerning the nation of Israel of old that Jeremiah addressed? When appeal is made, let's walk after the old paths. Let's do this according to what the Scriptures teach. Let's do this right. Are there not people today, even in the church, who would appeal to man and say, let's do what we want to do. Let's do what is popular. Let's appeal to the authority of man. Jeremiah lamented over the condition of the people of Israel. In the 8th chapter he said at verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn." He says, "Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Jeremiah cried, because he looks at the condition of God's people and he sees them rebelling against God.
Is not the same attitude prevalent today as the people of God rebel against Him? Even as we step forward just a little bit in time and come into the New Testament text, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the attitude of the world and how that the attitude of the world often plagued those who were members of the body of Christ in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 9, the apostle writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul says, here's what you did. You were fornicators, adulterers, you were homosexuals, you practiced all these things. This is what you were. This characterizes the condition of the world in the city of Corinth. And certainly the people in Corinth had a love for Greek philosophy. The immorality that existed even in that city was notorious. And the expression to Corinthianize was known throughout that portion of the world, of a standard of lifestyle that was ungodly and immoral. In fact, I'm told that within the city of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, and housed there were 1,000 slaves that were committed, female slaves that were committed to maintain sexual services to strangers who would come into the city of Corinth. Now you think in that kind of moral climate there was not problems that entered into the church? Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle writes, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife." You talk about ungodliness and immorality. Here, even within the church was practicing or tolerating sins that even the pagan world did not tolerate. And so the apostle identifies to them in verse 9, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." Now these problems existed within the church as the moral climate of the world in which they live rubbed off upon those who were members of the body of Christ. You think the early church didn't look to the future with skepticism? You think the early church didn't ask the question, what shall the future be, as they looked upon such gross immoralities that were tolerated even among brethren? Was this not a genuine concern, and is it not a genuine concern today? But as you turn back to the book of Acts, and notice in Acts the 18th chapter, that even in the city of Corinth, the Lord said, "For I have much people in this city." There were many in that wicked city that could look toward the future with great promise, based upon their obedience to the gospel of Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through chapter 7 that the moral climate of the city of Corinth not only resulted in immoral practices existing in the church, but prompted many questions, even about the marriage relationship itself, as you'll see the 7th chapter primarily dedicated to their questions relative to marriage. Now, beloved, as we look at the world round about us, and as we look at problems that exist even within the church, we must acknowledge that people can change. Even those in Corinth changed and were not what they used to be. They were washed, they were justified, they were sanctified. They repented of the sins that they had previously engaged in. Having become obedient to the gospel of Christ, they lived a different life. And beloved, isn't that what we are to do? As we face the decisions of the future, and we reflect even upon our moral practices, and even upon those things that the church tolerates, can we not see that there is place for change and appeal to the old paths and the ability of men to submit to what God's will is, rather than to change with the appeal and the fluctuations that exist in the world and even in the religious climate in which we live. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." John's appeal is, don't live like the world. As you live in a wicked world, learn that there is a better way for you to live. That you can live in a wicked world without allowing the wickedness of the world to rub off on you. So as we face the new year, remember that we're not the first generation to face challenges that exist from the world. Secondly, in our study this morning, remember that the sinful state of the world can help those who are Christians to shine. Jesus talks about our influence in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13. And he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Rebecca, I don't know, living in Bowling Green, if you've been through Mammoth Cave or not. I suppose that you have. But growing up within about 10 or 15 miles of Mammoth Cave, I've been through the cave many, many times. Different tours of the cave. Perhaps most of you in the audience this morning have been in a cave of some sort to see just how dark it is when they turn the lights out. You talk about dark. It's so dark that you can almost feel it. But often in the tours, when they turn the lights out, the guide will have a match, and he'll light the match. And it's appalling how much light the match puts off in such a dark environment. The life of a Christian is described in this text as the light of the world. We must understand that though we live in such a wicked world, we must let our little light shine. Isn't that what we teach the little ones? Must we not see that our light is appalling in such a dark world? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may be blameless or may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." The world often, when it looks at our lives, does not see a bright light burning. But often as the world looks at our life, they see a life that supposedly is a Christian life, but really is in substance not much different from the lives of the world. And so as they look at our life, they see a life of hypocrisy. Beloved, we must dare to be different. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1 beginning, Paul said, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." He begins to elaborate upon these things, but what we want to notice in this text is that hypocrisy characterized the lives of many. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees time and time again for the hypocrisy that existed in their life. And I want to call especially your attention to verse 15. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass the land, or the sea and land, to make one proselyte. And when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." What is Jesus saying to them? You present to them an appeal to be like you. But what you make them is nothing other than a hypocrite. Someone who claims to be righteous. Someone who claims to be a servant of the Lord. Whose life is really no different from the world. Now, beloved, when we teach our little ones, let this little light shine. That needs to characterize our lives as we become Christians in the dark world. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and in verse 44, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" As we seek the honor of one another, that really doesn't help us unless we seek to be like God wants us to be. In Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8, the text says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." You see, there are no great things. It's simply to submit ourselves to what God's will is. Not to impress the world with all kind of glory that the world would recognize, but to let our little light shine, that they might see those who are Christians as different from the world. Now, is that a great task? You see, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, said in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says, though you live in a wicked world, you remember to let your light shine. Dare to be different, and how bright it shines against the darkness of the world in which you live. Another thing that we must remember is that we must teach our children how to live in a wicked world. What does the future hold? Well, the next generation will certainly tell. But the next generation will tell on the basis, the principles, generally of what they've been taught. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19, the writer says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one." You see, you can't remove your children from the world. They live in the world. What you have to do is to teach them how to live different from the world. How to be a Christian, how to face the challenges that the world heaps upon us, and how to overcome those. Isn't that always been the issue with God's people? Turn, if you will, again into the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verses 9 through verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Moses said, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But make them known unto thy children, and thy children's children, the day that thou stoodest before Jehovah thy God in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, Assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, that they may teach their children." What was it that the Israelites had seen? What instance is being referred to in this text? Is not the writer talking about how that they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and how that God had made His law known, how that when He spoke to them, they trembled, and how that they did not want to be near the mount? They wanted to send Moses upon the mount, lest they be exposed to the terror of God speaking to them. And so the writer says, you call these things to mind. You tell your children about these things. As you turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, reading in verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. Time and time and time again, the appeal is made to the children of Israel, teach your children. In verse 20, it says, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Jehovah our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, teach them these things, Moses said. You teach them the great things that God has done. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and a host of other passages we could look at, we see that the children of Israel were admonished over and over to teach their children the things of God. So as we face the new year, perhaps a greater resolution to make is that we're going to be more effective in our efforts to teach our children the things of God. This world in which we live is a wicked world and certainly will rub off on our children unless we do something about it. In all too many cases, children grow up without a strong commitment to truth, without knowing the difference in the church and denominationalism, and without a sense of being different from the world in which we live. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, fathers are admonished to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What do we talk about in our homes? Beloved, what do our children see? What impressions are being left about what is the most important thing to me? Some of us perhaps have lost our children to the world because we've not impressed upon them the greatest and most important things to them and to us is our service unto God. Is our faith relegated simply to the church building and then only on special occasions? Beloved, let us resolve to do a better job in teaching and training our children. Another thing that I want us to remember before time gets by is that Christians must not overlook the importance of righteousness and its effect upon a wicked world. Don't discount your influence. Christians are described, as we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, as the salt of the earth. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Can you imagine what a difference it would make or would have made if only 10 righteous souls could have been found in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? God would have spared those wicked cities, as we read in Genesis chapter 18. If only 10 righteous souls could have been found. Sin, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6, is referred to as leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Sin spreads. Sin contaminates. As Christians in this wicked world, we can make a difference. In the book of Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, the apostle writes, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Evidently, the Apostle Paul thought that living soberly, righteously, and godly could not only have an impact upon the man who lived it, but it could also have an influence in this present world. It could influence the world in which we live. Another thing that I want us to remember, as we look at all the bad things that may exist around us, and as we perhaps look upon the beginning of a new year and say, well, it's not really going to be any different from years gone by. Well, perhaps not. But there are things that cause us to be optimistic. One thing is that the gospel can still be preached. And no matter what generation in which the gospel is preached, it is still powerful, it is still effective. In Romans chapter 1, and in verses 16 and 17, the apostle said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Most of you have a Bible laying on your lap. Do you realize that it's the most powerful tool that ever has been? The Word of God has the power to change men's lives. Though we live in a wicked world, and the future may look somewhat negative, somewhat grim as we think about the present status of the world and even things that confront us in the Lord's church. We can certainly be comforted by the power of God's Word and its appeal to good and honest hearts. There are still those who will respond positively to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. Even during New Testament times, we look at some that may have been unlikely candidates to receive the gospel of Christ. When you consider Cornelius, for example, though he was a religious man, he was separated from those who considered themselves to be righteous because he was a Gentile. And it took some convincing, even to convince the Apostle Peter to go and preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. When we look at those like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, a man who gave out that he was some great one because he practiced the magical arts, and the people praised him as some kind of a god. Would you think him to be some kind of a likely candidate to receive the gospel of Christ? But as Philip went into the city of Samaria, he preached to Simon, just as he had also preached to the other citizens of Samaria. Good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that Simon also believed and was baptized. We see the power of the gospel to affect those worldly Corinthians as we've described them and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We see the appeal of the gospel to the self-righteous and ignorant Jews in Acts chapter 2. As the Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Peter tells them, here's what you did. But it prompted the question, what shall we do? Are there people today who may be ignorant, who may be self-righteous, but yet when confronted with the truths of the gospel might raise the question, what shall we do? We read in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 26 concerning Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 22, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read of his former practices. We read of how that he thought he was doing right things, but at the same time he was persecuting those who were Christians. And we notice that when Stephen was stoned to death, Paul said, "I gave my vote against him." Would you consider a character like Saul as one who would be one you would approach with the gospel of Christ? You see, Ananias took a little persuading to go and teach Saul of Tarsus the gospel of Christ. Or perhaps someone like the jailer who had great political ambitions in Acts chapter 16. Someone that you might consider a very wicked man. But yet we find in prison, when Paul and Silas were singing praises unto God, this man brought them out after the great earthquake and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was a man who ultimately asked the most important question of life. But when you consider the ignorance that had characterized his past, when you consider the political realm in which he obviously operated, we might consider him as a man unlikely to be receptive to the gospel of Christ. But yet the gospel is powerful. It can motivate the most unlikely of men to render obedience to the gospel. Beloved, there is hope in that the message of the gospel is a message of salvation. It's the message of redemption. The Apostle Paul said that he preached to those in Corinth the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. He preached to them the gospel. He said, "By which you're also saved, if you stand in these truths," he affirms. And we've already mentioned concerning those in Acts chapter 2. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as he preached to a group of philosophers that sought out different types and teachings during that present day. The apostle presented to them that there is one God, and here's how he is to be served. Now, beloved, when we think of the future, let us understand that there is hope. There are many things that may present challenges unto us. Joshua recognized that there were challenges to the people of Israel as they crossed over into the promised land. God said, "For you have not passed this way heretofore." These experiences are going to be new. What does the future hold? But as Joshua brought the people into the promised land and conquered the land and reminded them that God had fulfilled everything that He had promised for them. He then calls upon them in Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. What does the future hold? Did Joshua have any trouble answering that question? He didn't have any trouble, but the people of Israel did. They stuttered and stammered around, and they said, oh, we'll be faithful to God. We'll serve God. Joshua said, you are witnesses to yourselves if you don't. They said, we are witnesses. We'll be faithful to God. But as you open your Bibles to the book of Judges chapter 2, verse 10, just following the death of Joshua, we have a new generation on the scene who knew not God nor the mighty works that He had wrought in Israel. Now friend, what does the future hold? Well, that depends upon you, don't it? That depends upon you. That depends upon decisions that you make to the very question that Joshua poses to the children of Israel. Who will you serve? Choose you this day. Some of you in this audience this morning are not Christians. You will choose this day whom you will serve. You will choose this very day how you will start out this new year. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Would it be your earnest desire this morning to repent of your sin, to confess your faith, and to humbly be baptized into Christ? You can do that this morning and begin the new year as a child of God. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel. And no doubt I'm talking to some in the audience this morning who are members of the body of Christ, and you know your life is not what it ought to be. What does the future hold for you? As you ultimately reflect upon that question, you need to reflect upon the seriousness of a devil's hell and the torment that exists for those who are unfaithful to God. That's real. That's real, friend. What does the future hold for you? It may hold an eternal separation from God and all the redeemed of the ages. But you have the privilege this morning to repent of your sin, to confess it before God, and to ask for His forgiveness, knowing that Jesus shed His blood in order that you might be made right with God. If we can help you through your obedience to the gospel this morning, make that known while we stand together and sing this song.
Have thine house that shouldst been nailed to the cross.
up on it as I began the study this morning. We're going to be talking about the character Nehemiah in our study tonight. I like to talk about Nehemiah, but you would do yourself a favor in preparation for our study this evening if perhaps this afternoon you would just sit down and read the book of Nehemiah. Only 13 chapters. It won't take you long to read it. They're not long chapters. That would be a plus. We're going to talk about Nehemiah tonight. Terry?